Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Lenten Tuesday. A very blessed Lent to you, or maybe it's a Lenten Wednesday where you are. If you're on the other side of the dateline, we're happy you're here. The number is 888-318-7884, and I always think of these as the very best we can possibly do. If you got Jimmy Akin first hour, Tim Staples second hour, that's as good as you can do. You can't do better than that. You get the two best apologists, Catholic apologists in the world. And you can ask him anything you want. Open forum, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and many other things. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
This is a good week for me because I get to work with you a lot this week.
Indeed, yeah.
Yeah. Today, the rest of America took a step towards being as smart as the people of Arizona and Florida. I mean, not Florida, Hawaii. Not to insult the people of Florida, but only Arizona and Hawaii stay on daylight savings time all the time. And today, the U.S. Senate voted unanimously. Now we just need the House to go along.
A signature, because that whole presidential veto thing.
Oh, yeah, there is that. I think we could override the veto on this one.
Well, if it was unanimous in the Senate, that's enough to override, sure.
Right. Yesterday was Pi Day, so you wanted to follow up on something about Pi Day.
Well, I was just reading online a website I follow. The gentleman who runs it was saying that he doesn't, you know, follow Pi Day. He doesn't celebrate it because, in his view, he was saying Pi Day is not a real holiday. It's just a chance for big math to try to sell us more math.
Finally, somebody telling the truth, Jimmy, about big math. Trying to sell us more math. That's funny. Okay, that's it. I'm not celebrating Pi Day anymore either. Again, the number is 888-318-7884.
That's how we got Mother's Day, by the way.
Oh, yeah, to sell cards?
Yeah, to sell more mothers.
No, I don't think
that's
right.
Like, we didn't have enough mothers already.
I don't think that. You still can't sell mothers. Even today, it's not legal to sell a mother.
Not officially, no.
No, right. It's more of a custom than a law, really. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask Jimmy whatever you like. And there's other things about 315 that I should say. It's the Ides of March. And as Shakespeare warned us, we should beware the Ides of March. So I hope you're being...
If you're Julius Caesar.
Oh, all right. I kind of extended
Ides of March worked out perfectly well for Brutus.
Yeah, that's right. Well, it started a series of events that didn't go so well for him. But yeah, you're right. It wasn't a bad day for Brutus. And the other thing about 315 is on this day last year, the folks here at Catholic Answers, in the development department particularly, started a new giving society here at Catholic Answers called Society 315, and it's just been an amazing year.
Uh-huh.
You know why 315?
Because of the third chapter and 13th verse in Peter's letters. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you.
Why do I ask a Catholic apologist, do you know what 315 stands for? Of course he knows. Yep.
Actually, there's a bunch of 315s in the Bible that have notable verses. I mean, there's a 315 in almost every book that has at least three chapters, but a surprisingly large number of those 315s have a memorable verse.
Oh, that's interesting. I'm going to pay attention to that. I'm kind of following along with my wife, who's doing Bible in a Year with Father Mike right now.
Uh-huh.
So I'll pay attention when we get to the 315s. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Daniel in Owensburg, Kentucky, watching on YouTube. You are first up today, Daniel. Thank you for your call. Could you push line one for me, Darren? Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi.
Hi.
Can you guys hear me?
Yes, we can. Go ahead.
Okay. In Luke, I believe it's chapter 16, Jesus says, love your enemies. And I was wondering if he was also communicating that that was a picture of God who also loves his enemies. I get an impression from some old spiritual readings that I've seen that I think St. Thomas Aquinas says that God both loves and hates sinners. And I was wondering if you could help me understand how God loves his enemies.
Well, God loves everybody and everything that exists, because otherwise it wouldn't exist. As the Book of Wisdom says, you have not made anything that you hate. And so everything that exists is something that has good qualities, and God is what keeps it and those qualities in existence. And in some traditions of Catholic theology, including Thomism, it's understood even this is interpreted to mean that's actually what God's love is. It's creative love that causes these things to exist and causes them to have the good qualities they are. And so love is not, on that tradition, understood as a reaction that God has to the qualities a thing has, but it's what gives it those qualities itself. And so that's one way in which God loves everything. God also desires the good of everything, including all human beings, whether they love him or hate him. As we read in the New Testament, God does not wish that anyone should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And as we read in John 3:16, so we're one verse different there, Cy. God so loved the world, including all of the bad people in it, that he gave his son that whoever believes in him might not die but have eternal life. And so those are a few illustrations. But yeah, the universal love ethic, or love even of enemies, is reflective of the way that God loves. And a particular place you might want to do some further reading about that is in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus a number of times addresses the love issue and directly compares the way that we need to love, which is love not only of our benefactors but also our enemies. We need to do that in imitation of God, because that's the way God loves. As Jesus points out, God sends his rain to both the just and the unjust. And today, we don't necessarily think of rain as a pleasant thing. You know, we have sayings like, into every life some rain must fall, as if rain is unpleasant. But that's not how they thought about it in first century Israel, because this is the ancient Near East. They don't have big aqueducts. And if you want food, you need rain to grow your crops. And Jesus's point is God sends his rain to everybody, whether they are righteous or wicked. God loves everybody and provides them with the things they need for life. So you might want to check out the Sermon on the Mount for some more biblical discussion of that theme.
Okay, Daniel.
All right. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Appreciate the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. And the man who sits in this seat when I'm not here is here with us. Hi, David.
Hi, Cy. How are you?
Good. Could you just try not to don't give us the golden voice. just give us something less than that. Congratulations to you, because I know that you and Christine are the originators of this Society 315.
Yeah.
A year old. Already 2,300 people are members.
You know, it's been amazing. It's a real testament to our supporters, for sure. I think we came up with a pretty good idea.
Yeah, right.
It's been evolving over the past year. We provided a lot of content, and we're getting great comments from those who have become members of the Society. And that's the most gratifying part of this, because Society 315 was created to connect our donors, our monthly donors especially, with the work of the apostolate. And the members of the club truly feel connected to what we're doing. That's really what it's all about. We've got a lot of ways to connect with the apostolate and stay that way. We have the radio club email list. That's one. We have a great app. That is another one. this is probably the best way to stay connected with us on a regular basis. And you can become a member of the Society 315 with a $10 per month donation or more.
You just go to CASociety315.com if you'd like more information.
That's
or
right.
Sign up, CASociety315. My two favorite things that we did with Society 315 this year at the conference, it was just an overwhelming success. We spent an evening just taking questions from Society 315 folks and also hearing feedback from them about what
yes.
they thought. That's the part that surprised me. Like people were really willing to give a lot of really helpful feedback about, you should try this and give this a try. And there wasn't too much stop doing that, but a lot of new ideas.
There were a lot of new ideas. And, you know, one of the ideas or one of the topics that was brought up consistently in that was, for example, how can we reach out better to young people, for
yeah.
example?
Right.
And that began a real conversation here at the Apostolate. It came right from our Society 315 members. So that's just one example of the benefits you get from being a member of Society 315. It is the social engagement, particularly at the conference. But if you become a member, you get first to receive or exclusive content, talks, videos, et cetera, ebooks, for example. You also get a welcome box when you first sign up.
And the best thing, it comes with a T-shirt.
You know, if it's free, it's for me, right?
Yeah.
And you get a T-shirt, you get a car magnet, evangelization tools. It's a great shirt to wear to the gym and advertise that you like yeah. Catholic Answers and you're a supporter. You get a magnet that says Catholic.com on it. You can put it on your car. You get a permanent 20% discount on Catholic Answers shop products as long as you are a member of Society yeah. 315. And then we've got a great promotion for the next month leading into Easter.
Oh, I had forgotten about this, the Hallow thing.
That's right.
All right, should we talk about it now or should we save it for... Nah, just tell them.
Yeah, why don't we... you brought up Father Mike's Bible in a Year.
Yeah.
That is on the Hallow app. So many of our listeners, I'm sure, are familiar with Hallow. It is the number one Catholic prayer and meditation app in the business. And we have partnered with Hallow to offer a free one-year premium Hallow membership. Normally, it's, I think, $59.99 a year to do that, or there's a monthly version. But if you join Society 315 in the next roughly 30 days prior to Easter, you will get a premium membership
wow.
to Hallow as part of that membership. So another incentive, we got some great benefits already, but we're also proud to partner up with Hallow. And I know you've talked about it on the show before. It is a great tool, and we're glad to have them as a part of our effort here with Society 315.
CASociety315.com is the place to go. Find out all about it, CASociety315. The other thing that I really liked this year with the Society was they voted in our Person of the Year and all the, you know, the category, the end of year categories,
yes.
the news category, the biggest Catholic story of the year. So we got a lot of good feedback from them on that too.
Yeah, and let me mention one other thing. This is, Society 315 is also something that the Catholic Answers employees have really gotten behind. More than half of our employees, including you, including me,
yeah.
including Christine Venditti in our development department, our customer service ladies, more than half of the apostolate themselves are donors and members of Society 315. So we've put our money where our mouth is, so to speak.
I'm really happy I'm a member. I'm super happy I got the T-shirt. I only joined because I'm afraid of Christine, but then it turned out that it has a lot of other benefits besides getting
sure
Christine
does.
To stop scaring me. CASociety315.com. CASociety315.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Faith is a precious gift from God. As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, first hour, Tim Staples, second hour. Try to beat that. You can call in anytime, 888-318-7884. Any question you've got is welcome. We'll go now to Dee in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Dee, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
A bit of a sensitive topic, of course. I was just wondering, is there any official church theology about asking for the souls, you know, of intercession for the souls of the aborted?
Well, if it was an official church statement regarding that, it wouldn't be theology, because theology is a matter of opinion. It would be a matter of doctrine if the church had you know, made some kind of official statement on this. But there is not a doctrine that I'm aware of that deals with this. However, it has been a custom for decades to pray for the children who have been aborted, and that reflects a certain theology that God has ways in which he could help them. And so I wouldn't have any compunction about praying for them. In fact, I think it's a good thing to do.
Oh, maybe you misunderstood me. Of course, we pray for them, but I'm just wondering about asking them, like we pray for the holy innocents. Them for their intercession to pray,
Gotcha. So you can ask anybody you want to pray for you, whether they're alive or whether they're dead. You can ask them to pray for you. Now, the limit on that is if you want to include them as part of an official worship service, in a Catholic worship service, like in a church or something like that, then they need to be either a blessed or they need to be canonized. And that wouldn't apply to the souls of unborn children, because they haven't been declared blessed, they haven't been canonized by the church, and so you couldn't incorporate them in an official church prayer. But privately, you can ask anybody you want to pray for you.
And I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful for you, Rose. Oh, excuse me, Dee, and I appreciate the question. The number is 888-318-7884. Lines open up occasionally, so keep giving it a try if you're having trouble getting through, because they are full at the moment. Jerry in Dallas, watching on YouTube, you're next. Go ahead, Jerry, with your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me right?
Hi, Jerry.
Hey, okay, so first I want to say I grew up in a Protestant family, and long story short, I'll be confirmed in the Catholic Church this Easter Vigil, and Catholic Answers played a big role, so thank you so much.
Jerry,
thank you.
Thank you for sharing that with us. God bless you.
Thank you. So my question is, so I've heard it said on Catholic Answers that in Catholic theology, the means does not justify the end, and I was just wondering how to reconcile this with the common answer to the problem of evil, if you understand that.
Well, so the common saying is that the end does not justify the means. And what that means is that if the end of an action, if the goal you're pursuing is good, it won't justify evil means in order to get there. And that can be related in different ways to the problem of evil, but the way that the problem of evil is typically handled is something like God allows, or this is one way it's typically handled, God allows people to do evil in order to allow them to have the good of free will and thus be able to freely choose love. However, on that understanding, it is not God who is using any kind of an evil means, because giving someone free will is not evil. The evil that comes is when someone who has free will abuses the evil, but God is not causing anybody to choose evil. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't make people commit evil actions. That's something we do when we abuse the free will we've been given. But free will itself is a good thing. It allows us to freely choose good. And so God has a good end, namely he wants us to freely choose love, and he's given us a good means of achieving that. If we then don't choose love, if we choose evil, then that's something we're doing, but it's not a means that God is employing, because it wouldn't be free will if God was forcing us to choose evil.
Does that make sense, Jerry?
Oh, yeah, that cleared it up. Thank you so much. Keep doing what you do.
And many prayers for you as you come into the church this Easter. God bless you, brother.
Thank you. God bless.
Let's go to Michael in Iron Mountain, Michigan, listening on EWTN Radio. Michael, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy. The question I have is that the doctrine of justification, what's the joint declaration on the document on justification? I've read it, and I've read it a couple of times, and the conclusion I've come up with is that canon lawyers are still lawyers. And I'm wondering if you could explain that document for me. I came upon it when I was reading your 20 Answers booklet on Protestantism, and I've really enjoyed a lot of the things you do. But if you could help me understand, what did they agree upon in that document?
Well, they agreed on a range of issues, and I would have to, you know, I don't have the document in front of me, and I wouldn't have time anyway to just go through and list all the things they agreed on. But what they, in general terms, what they agreed is that the Catholic understanding of justification and the understanding of the different signatories to the document, which originally was the Lutheran World Federation, and it later came to include the World Methodist Council and the World, I won't have the name exact, but the World Reform Council, that those signatories, their understandings of justification are in substance compatible with the Catholic understanding of justification, and that even though we do have some differences, the differences are minor enough that they don't need to be church dividing, and many of the differences are more matters of language, meaning how we express our belief on justification, or they're matters of emphasis, meaning that one group may emphasize something more than another group, but that doesn't mean we actually disagree about it. And so fundamentally, the document concluded that with a few exceptions, we are substantively in agreement on the doctrine of justification. And as a result, the condemnations that were issued at the time of the Reformation really aren't addressing each other. They are warning about problematic things, but that doesn't mean that that our dialogue partners today are committing those problematic things. And so we can be united. We don't need to be divided over those issues. Of course, there are other issues that do still divide us, but substantially, justification is not one of those things today.
Thank you.
All right, Michael, thank you. Thanks very much for the call.
By the way, I go into a lot more detail about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification in my book, The Drama of Salvation. So you may want to check that out, Jerry.
This Michael. Is Michael. Let's just send him a copy of Jimmy's The Drama of Salvation, because he said he read the document several times. I'm sure he'd be interested in the book. So, Michael, hang on. And when Edgar is done with what he's doing at the moment, he will get your address and send that book to you. Rita in New Jersey, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You're next, Rita. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi. Thank you. My question is something that's been bothering me since I read all about it in many papers, and it has to do with the long-time practice of baptizing babies or folks with "we baptize you" and making the mistake, not using "I baptize you." And my question has to do with the repercussions from all this, and apparently it looks like he's got to go and redo or find all these people, thousands probably. There was a comment in the paper also about invalid marriages and other sacramentals and sacraments because of that. And it's just overwhelming to me. I can't really get my head around the fact that I realize what the purpose of the "I" and the meaning of the "I" instead of "we," but the intent is certainly there. So my question is, does he need to go through all of this with an honest mistake, even though it was years in the making.
Well, so first of all, it's very unlikely that a single priest baptized thousands of people. And they're going to have records of all of these people, of all the people he did baptize. And it would require a little bit of work for the diocese to pull those records, but they can do that. And so it's not him that's going to personally, at least my understanding is, it's not going to be him that personally has to rectify all the mistakes. Also, it's not going to be, it's not going to affect things like marriages, because baptism is not necessary in order to be validly married. But ultimately, if you do something invalidly, it does need to be made good at some point by someone.
Rita, thanks. We've got to take that break. You can hear the music. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Want to talk about a particular relationship? We'll talk all about relationships tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Both hours, Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here with us. This hour, Jimmy Akin. And your call, welcome, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you know a lot about the faith or just have an introductory question, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. We go now to Bill in Calgary, Canada, watching on YouTube. Bill, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. I've got a question about a sermon that I saw, or heard, rather, from St. Leonard of Port Maurice. It was entitled, Few Are Saved. And it was, in essence, it was about all of the invalid or otherwise improper absolutions and the way that people aren't very conscious of all of their sins, and that very few actually get to the level of being worthy of salvation. And I think the ratio mentioned was something like at the time that such and such a saint died, 30,000 people also died, and of them, there were two saints that went immediately to heaven, three went to purgatory, and the rest were damned.
So that's what you're looking for Jimmy, about the ratio, or is it another question, Bill?
I think it's more broadly about what he thinks of how the church has sort of steered away from those sorts of sermons as well, but also his take on if he's ever heard of that sermon, if what do you think?
Right. Well, I'm familiar with similar claims, not with that one in particular, but I would be extremely skeptical of those ratios. That is not the presentation of an expectation of salvation that we see in the documents of the New Testament, because the author of this sermon is talking about Christians and the idea that out of 30,000 people, two are going to go to heaven and three are going to go to purgatory, and the rest of those Christians are damned, is not at all the impression that we get when we read, say, the letters of St. Paul, who is addressing Christians. And even though he acknowledges it's possible for someone to lose salvation by falling away from the faith or committing grave sin and not repenting, he speaks with a confident expectation that his audience of Christians is going to, in the main, be saved. And so we simply do not see that kind of excessive pessimism in the documents of the New Testament. And if that's what the author of this sermon had as, as his opinion, I would say it's a bad opinion because it doesn't correspond to the data we have. And even on a pessimistic reading of the data, it's nothing like that. And so I would say that the author of this sermon was entirely too pessimistic, and that it would unnecessarily alarm and scare people and make them unduly fearful, and that they need to focus more on God's love, because as we read in the New Testament, and as we talked about a little bit earlier today, God has enormous love for everybody, and he's not looking for excuses to send you to hell. He's looking for excuses to send you to heaven. So this I would say is a bad and unhealthy opinion, if that's what the sermon actually said. In terms of should the church today emphasize the possibility of being lost more than it does in its popular preaching? Yeah, I would say it should. But that doesn't mean it should lead people to view God as a cruel tyrant who's just looking to send people to hell. It's quite the opposite.
Bill, I hope that's helpful. I'm going to keep moving because all the lines are full. Thank you very much for that question. Go from Canada down to Texas. Cheyenne in Texas, listening on Twitch. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy, Cheyenne.
So in the beginning, we had Adam and Eve, right?
Yes.
Who was Cain afraid of when he asked for the mark to protect him? Who else was on earth that he would be afraid of?
Well,
who did Adam and Eve's children reproduce with?
Okay. So there are different views on this question, and the church hasn't definitively decided among them. The magisterium these days is allowing theologians and others to explore the possibility that there may have been more true humans than just Adam and Eve in the first generation of our species. However, let's, for sake of simplicity, say, because we don't have time to go into all of that, let's, for sake of simplicity for now, simply say, okay, so Adam and Eve were the only two true humans in the first generation of our species. Well, assuming no evolution, who would Cain have had to be afraid of? Well, he could have been afraid of Adam and Eve. You know, even though they were his parents, they could have been mad enough. They were sinners now. They could have been mad enough with him for killing their other child that they would take retribution on him. Or other children of Adam and Eve might do that, because we know that according to Genesis 5, Adam and Eve had other children besides Cain, Abel, and Seth, both sons and daughters. And so it could be, and given the if you were to take the lifespans that are attributed to these figures literally, they were living for hundreds of years. And so there would have been plenty of time to breed and have a larger population, and someone from that larger population could have had it in for Cain. At least those are possibilities if you take all of this super literally. On the other hand, you may not want to take it all super literally, and there are other options yet that emerge. For example, the Catholic Church has ruled that you could propose that God used biological evolution to produce the bodies of Adam and Eve, and then God gave them the true human souls they have. Well, according to standard Catholic theology, all life forms have souls. They're not human souls, but they have souls, and they give the life form the abilities it has. So like a near human soul would give a near human life form near human abilities. And if God used evolution to produce the bodies of Adam and Eve, well, then they would be part of a broader population. They would be the first two true humans in a population of near true humans, and those near true humans would have souls that would give them, they might or might not survive death, but they would give them near human reasoning abilities. And so Cain, as a notorious murderer, might have caught the attention of those other near true humans, and he might have been afraid of the near true humans because they might want to go after him to protect themselves or others, or to get vengeance for the murder. So he would have reason to be afraid of the near true humans that existed. In terms of where Cain and also Seth would have got their spouses, we have the same fundamental two options. Either they would be taking them from other children of Adam and Eve, or they would be taking them from this population of near true humans that were near enough that they could successfully breed with them.
And again, I will leave that there and hope that that was helpful to you, Cheyenne, because we have to take our break, and then we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, and then in the second hour, Tim Staples, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
She is one of the most beloved saints of all time, honored as the saint of the little way.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thérèse of Lisieux entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux in 1888 and survived only 9 more years. Still, her extraordinary holiness and prayer life prompted her superiors to have her write an autobiography, The Story of a Soul. It became a spiritual classic.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
But cool.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. And you are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Earlier, we talked a little bit about Society 315, the giving society here, and a kind of a community we've begun to form here around Catholic Answers of people who give $10 a month or more, but also people who we stay involved with and in touch with throughout the course of the year. 2,300 people have joined in the last year, so I'll just remind you where you can go to find out more if you'd like to be a member of Society 315. It's casociety315.com, casociety315.com. And going back to the phone lines, let's see who we got next. Let's go to Gary in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Gary, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Someplace in the Old Testament, I believe, I read where silence means consent. In other words, if there's a moral question, and possibly you might be a father of a number of children and they do something wrong, if you don't speak up, it could almost be taken as you consent to that. Do you have any idea where such a statement might be?
Well, so the principle that silence equals consent is not itself found in Scripture. It's a principle that crops up in legal and political discussions. In Latin, there's a special term for it in law, which is a Latin phrase, qui tacit consentire videtur, which means like he who is silent is seen to consent. And there are also qualifiers that sometimes accompany that, because not every case of somebody being silent is them actually consenting. So sometimes you'll have in legal discussions qualifiers added, like assuming he both could and should have spoken out, because there are situations where you can't or shouldn't speak out even though you disagree with what's being proposed. Having said that, there are various passages in Scripture that that do place a burden on an individual to object in a particular situation. For example, Paul talks to Timothy about how if you preach the word of God to someone and they won't listen to you as an evangelist, then they will bear the punishment for not doing what God says. But if you, as an evangelist, don't speak up and don't tell them the word of God, then the burden is going to be on you, because you didn't tell them what they needed to know. As an evangelist, you have the need to tell them the word of God. And the same thing applies to prophets in various situations. It also applies in the case of a rape in a city. If a woman is being raped and she screams, that's a sign that she is not consenting to this act. But in the legal system of ancient Israel, if she was in a city and she didn't scream, then that was taken as evidence that it was a consensual act, that it wasn't a rape, but that it was consensual adultery or fornication. On the other hand, if she's in the countryside, it doesn't matter that nobody heard her, because she was in the countryside. Nobody would hear her anyway, one way or the other. And so the presumption was that she did scream and that it was not a consensual act. I wouldn't be surprised to find similar passages placing a burden to speak on parents about giving instruction to their children. But I don't have any of those at the top of my head.
Gary, thanks. I appreciate the question. Got to keep moving. I hope that was helpful. We're going to go now to Texas. Zane in Texas, watching on YouTube. You're up next, Zane. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Yes, Mr. Akin. I've been watching a bunch of your stuff lately. I just want to say how much I appreciate the work that you've been doing, because it's been really helpful to me and my situation.
Thank you.
I'm still technically a Protestant, but recently, a few months ago, I decided to leave the Protestant church, and now I am really, really on a trying to figure out which church is the true church, and whether or not I should be Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. And I'll be up front, I'm leaning towards Catholicism, which I'm sure y'all will think is good news, but is there any good place to start this research? Because everything I've found has just made me more and more confused. And I guess a second part of that would be, why is the Catholic Church the one true apostolic church?
Okay, let me give you some resource recommendations first, and let's see, first of all, if we can send Zane a copy of The Words of Eternal Life, because it covers this in a basic way. Also, at jimmyakin.com, there is a paper called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. There's also another article at jimmyakin.com called Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox, because I had to look at that question myself when I was leaving Protestantism. In terms of the basic answer that I would give in a short space to why I would say the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus founded is if you look in the passages in the Gospels where Jesus talks about his church, and there's not very many of them, but if you look like in Matthew 16 and also in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus does talk about his church using the word church, you can deduce certain things about it. And this is part of what I do in that paper, Why Be Catholic, an Exercise for Evangelicals. I look at those passages and I deduce what you can learn about Jesus's church. And among the things we learn is that it's a visible institution that has an identifiable membership. So it's not like the invisible union of all believers. It does have an identifiable membership. It has officers. It has people capable of making laws for the membership. It has the ability to excommunicate members, and it's founded on Saint Peter. And it will also, Jesus tells us, it will never pass away. So if we look for a visible institution that has survived since the first century when Jesus established his church, and that has an identifiable membership with leaders and laws and the ability to excommunicate people, that much, you could argue, could fit either the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. But that wasn't the only thing about Jesus's church that he said was going to be the case. He indicated it was going to be founded in a special way on Peter. Peter was going to be the leader of his church in his absence. And if Jesus deemed that his tiny little community of disciples in the first century needed a single leader like Peter, even though there were other leaders, but it needed a single chief leader like Peter, then as the church would grow over later centuries, it would need a leader like that even more. And so the founding of the church on Peter doesn't just have implications for the first century, it has implications for all the centuries going forward. There needs to be a successor of Peter, and that's the Pope. And since only the Catholic Church is fully in communion with the Pope, only the Catholic Church has all of the elements that Christ wanted his church to have. And thus, it's the fundamental expression of the church that Jesus founded. There's nothing else but the Catholic Church that has all those elements.
Zane?
Thank you so much. I'll definitely check out those papers on your website. I really just can't thank you enough for the work that you've done. It's really been a blessing.
Thank you so much. It's our honor to be able to be of service.
If you hang on, Zane, we'll get your address and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. We still got time to do some more calls, so I'm going to keep moving. Justin in Red Lake, Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Hi, Justin. Got a question for Jimmy?
I sure do. Hi, guys. How are you?
Very well. Thank you. Go ahead with your question.
I basically been doing a type of reading of scripture where I ask God, I talk to him, and I believe that prayer is supposed to be a dialogue. So I talk to God, and then what I'll do is I'll recontextualize the biblical text as if it's my context of a specific question I'm asking God. I might tweak a couple things, like if Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, I'll change that to, I sit on my father's throne. So I kind of make it fit to the situation. My question to you guys is, how does that work with Catholic tradition? Is it kosher? And second of all, is it occultic or related to the occult, what I'm doing?
Okay, so in regard to the first question, there is a place in Catholic tradition for reading scripture in light of how can this be applied to my life? What lessons can I learn? And one way of seeking that is imagining as if God is speaking to you and seeing to what degree does this correspond accurately with things in my life. And there are advantages to doing that. There are also limitations to doing that. You have to, if you're going to do that, you have to treat it with a certain amount of caution, because you will, in reading scripture, encounter passages where God is telling the Israelites, okay, you guys have gone too far, you're doomed. And you may not have done that. And so you can generate unnecessary alarm and scrupulosity if you just take everything that you read in scripture as if it applies directly to you, because it doesn't. If it were meant to all apply directly to you, it would be written directly to you, and it's not. It's written for a different audience, and we can learn some lessons from it and apply those lessons to us. And as an imaginative exercise, you could imagine God speaking it to you, but this is an imaginative exercise. It is not what's literally true. And so you always have to be exercising critical thinking and saying, what from this could apply to me and what does not apply to me? Secondly, in the example you gave about taking from Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and turning that into Jesus sits on Moses' seat, you know, there's an element by which one could do that, but again, you got to be careful, because what Jesus then goes on to say is, do whatever they tell you, but don't do what they do, because they're hypocrites. And obviously, whereas Jesus does have all ultimate authority, you can't then take the next verse and apply it to Jesus and say, well, do what Jesus says, but don't do what Jesus does, because he's a hypocrite, because he's not a hypocrite. So you kind of got to be careful there. That's an illustration of that point. In terms of, is this a cult? Well, it's going to depend on what you're doing. I mean, it can just be an imaginative exercise, but there is a practice that has been used in Christian history known as sortilege. And sortilege involves using a process that humans are not in control of to get an indication of the will of the gods, or God in a Christian context. And we see sortilege being used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, like when the apostles are replacing Judas, they propose two good candidates, and then they draw lots. They pray and they ask God to show them which of these two is his choice, and then they draw lots. And the Latin word for a lot is sors, so this is sortilege that they're doing. But it's not being done in an occult way where you're appealing to pagan spirits or something. You're appealing to the true God. On the other hand, you can use sortilege, even in a Christian context, in a way that is superstitious, because God's not always going to tell you the answer. If you're, let's say, rolling dice and say, God, give me the answer, he may not do that. That's not the regular way that God makes his will known to us, and there can be a kind of superstition attached to that, and that can be folded into Bible reading, because there have been Christians who have used this sortilege technique with regard to the scriptures, where they say, God, I want guidance from you on this subject, so now I'm going to open the Bible and trust you to guide me to the passage that I need to tell me your will. And, well, God can do that. It's not like he can't do that, but he hasn't given us a promise that he will do that. And so if that's what you're doing, that kind of sortilege using scripture is something that is very risky, and people can get superstitious ideas about whether God is guiding them or not. It's generally better to rely on what God has told us in his word, and to use our intellect to figure out how best to apply it to our lives without this kind of added procedure being put in. So I would say be careful about using this in a superstitious way, but it can be an imaginatively useful exercise to say, how would I take this if God were speaking this directly to me? What lessons can I learn from that? But also use critical thinking in realizing what does not apply to you.
Justin, you could probably hear the music. We'll have to leave it there. Thank you very, very much for the question. Jimmy Akin, thanks for another great hour. I think I'll see you again on Thursday for 2 hours.
Thursday, see you then.
All right, see you on Thursday. Coming up next, Tim Staples. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Just one line open at the moment, but maybe it's yours. 888-318-7884.